So glad to be here today and just to share the Word of God, and want to welcome all who are with us over the internet and just watching on the Facebook Live feed. And we are just rejoicing that we can continue to preach God's Word and declare His truth even in times like these. Let's begin today with a word of prayer, and then we will continue our study from last week from Genesis chapter 46. Let's pray. Dear God, we bow before you this morning, and we know that you are a faithful God. And we live in times where nothing around us is certain. Our health is not certain. Our belongings, the security of our houses, our physical belongings are not certain. Peace is not certain. As far as war, as we even see in the news, threats of warfare between countries all over the world, and there are diseases, there are natural disasters like earthquakes that we've seen this morning. There's so many things, Lord. We live in uncertain times, and yet, no matter how uncertain the world around us, you are faithful, and you are certain. You are the ever-present help in time of need. You are the unchanging God. So we praise you for that. We worship you today, and we ask for your help as we study your also unchanging word, your word that does not fail us, that will not alter, that does not mean one thing one day and another thing the next. It is truthful. We can rely upon it. So we ask your blessing today. We ask for each listener that they would have ears to hear, and for me as well, that I would have the words to speak and to share this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we continue this morning with this study I called Gems in the Names and Numbers. And I took this passage from Genesis 46, verses 8 through 27. And if you remember our study last week, we began mining out those gems, if you would, those gems of truth and instruction that are to be found within this collection of names and numbers. So we highlighted several individuals that stood out in this collection, and then also we observed some of the meanings of the various names, and we just found things that we could have easily passed over otherwise. Things such as the names of Levi's sons and how they so accurately represented what the priesthood would eventually be. So we continue this today to continue to find application for our own lives. Leaving off, let's just begin by looking at a very significant detail which is evident through this passage, and yet it's so easy to miss. It has to do with the supernatural development of Jacob's family. The supernatural development of Jacob's family. Now, as we read this passage last week, and I won't bore you with reading it again this week, but as we read these 70-some names that are listed here, you may have noticed, or maybe have not noticed, that there's only four women out of all the blood descendants of Jacob. There's Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and then there is Jacob's granddaughter, Sarah, who is mentioned in verse 17. So verse 15 and verse 17 name two of them, but then the other two are unnamed, and we only know that they exist because of the words daughters and granddaughters, or sons' daughters, I should say, which are both in the plural. So we know there's at least one more of each. However, those four individuals that we're aware of apparently make up the entirety of the women who are directly related to Jacob for at least these two generations. Did you notice that? How do we prove this? Well, look at verse 26. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. Okay? Joseph, of course, we add to that number to get three more because of his two sons. So, 69 souls. How many of those are girls? How many of them are boys? And that's all that came from his loins, right? So, we're talking about a very large number of boys in this family. That is a statistic that is basically impossible. And I was trying to do the math yesterday, and believe me, I got confused very fast. I'm not even going to try to give you the actual statistic, but the formula is something like there's a 50-50 chance for each child born to a family whether or not it's going to be a boy or a girl. And so the way you get probabilities is you have to multiply half times half times half times half and so on, and you come up with some really crazy numbers after you get going. And by the time my multiplying started getting into the negative numbers, I thought, I think I'm calculating wrong here. So there's according to my calculations, a negative chance of this ever happening. So I don't think my calculations are correct. But either way, it's safe to say the probability of about 60 out of 66 or 66 out of 70 individuals being boys instead of girls is pretty much zero. It rarely happens anything even remotely similar. I mean, I just read an article recently about a family that had 10 boys and they finally had one girl after 10 boys. And that's an extremely unlikely number even in today's world. But to have basically 60 some boys and four girls, that's basically zero. So this is something that could only be explained as a supernatural development. This is God's doing. And why? Why in the world would God do this? Well, the probability we've learned is basically zero. The only explanation is that God was supernaturally preparing the people of Israel for a population explosion. That's the explanation. God is preparing his chosen people for a population explosion in the land of Egypt. Do you remember what God told Jacob in the first part of this chapter? And verse 3, chapter 46, verse 3, God said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. So he's not a great nation right now. He's a big family. Okay? He's got 12 sons, and each of them has a wife and some kids, and maybe a few grandkids that are coming out here and there now, and even some great-grandkids. So you've got a big family, but you don't have anything close to a great nation yet. But how do you get a great nation? Well, you have to have a lot of men to continue the family name. Because women, unless they married cousins and so forth, they wouldn't continue the family name. They would marry off into other families, and they would continue that family's name. So God is preparing Jacob's family for this population explosion in the land of Egypt, where he would make them into a great nation. But you know what? This is nothing new to God. God's doing this is very typical. God often connects his work, his doing, with a miraculous event. I mean, even Isaac in his birth, he was born to a woman who was 90 years old and barren. A miraculous thing. God works through miracles. You know, doesn't it seem that God will often use the impossible things in life to emphasize the big P's, His promise, His power, His purpose, and His presence? God uses these unexplainable, miraculous events to emphasize His presence, His power, His purposes, and remind us of His promises. Let's just look at the nation of Israel for a few minutes as a case study. Okay? We're going to look at the nation of Israel as a case study, and I'm going to begin with a reference in the Psalms, Psalm chapter 48. And it's only fitting that we use the nation of Israel because that's the whole subject matter of Genesis chapter 46. So in Psalm 48, we have a psalm that seems to be a messianic psalm. And I say that in the sense that it's a psalm about the great king. The great king. This is the time in the future that the nation of Israel would look forward to when their king sat upon the throne and he reigned over them. And so in especially verses 3 through 8, Psalm 48 verses 3 through 8, and it's talking about Jerusalem, about Zion, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They sought, and so they marveled. They were troubled, and they hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. And as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever, Selah. Now, just pause there. We see here some references to future events, when the city of Jerusalem will be surrounded, when it will be engulfed by enemies who have come down upon her to destroy her. And we even maybe heard a reference to this in the Wednesday night study as well, where I think the David Jeremiah was referring to the battle where the horses, the blood would come up to the horses' reins or whatever, and how the bodies in the valley would take 7 months just to bury, and how I also read through that passage, and they would use the fuel, the weapons as fuel to burn in their stoves or whatever for cooking, whatever they use them for 7 years. For 7 years, the nation of Israel won't have to cut down a piece of tree for firewood because they'll be burning the weapons from the battle. Now that's a lot of bloodshed. That's a lot of bloodshed, and it takes place because these people come up against the king, against Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, it seems in all of Israel's history that except when God was judging Israel, there were a few occasions where God would bring people and allow them to capture Israel or destroy Jerusalem or break down the walls. God would allow that for the purpose of judgment. But other than that, any time a nation or an army marched against Israel, do you know what happened? They failed in a supernatural way. They failed in a supernatural way. Now let's just, without going to all the different passages, let's just list some of these things. First of all, when Israel leaves Egypt from being captives, finally, they're led out under the direction of Moses, and what happens to the army that pursues them? They're all drowned to a man in the Red Sea. When has that happened in history, when a nation's entire army drowned in a sea? It's unheard of. Let alone the pathway through the Red Sea being opened up. Okay? Then after that, the conquests of Canaan. Yes, they had some defeats where they were disobeying God and so forth, but victories such as victory over Jericho, the crossing of the Jordan River. Many events like this where the victory is only explained in a supernatural way. They conquered cities and peoples far mightier than they were. The victories over brought about by the judges. Gideon, for example, over the Midianites, a battle with 300 men in which they never had to lift a sword. God caused the enemy to fight each other. A supernatural victory. Even the defeat of Goliath and his army. You know, I'm sure there are very good aims, people shooting slings and bows and arrows and all sorts of things, but certainly we know that God's hand was directing David when he fought the giant, and that the victory that followed was God's doing. You know, we mentioned the Ezekiel 39 with the battle described against Jerusalem and how the king, the Messiah, fights for Israel. Fights for Jerusalem. All of these events can only be described as supernatural victories. But you know, it's not just the things that we read in the Word of God. It's also the things that we see in modern day history. Let me give you some examples. In the year 1899, okay? This is 49 years before the nation of Israel was ever brought back to being a country again. So 49 years before the creation of the modern state of Israel, this happened. Mark Twain wrote wrote this paragraph in a paper article for like a newspaper here. I forget what it was called, but this is Mark Twain's words. And he says, if the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 0.25% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of, but he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallest of his bulk. His contributions to the world list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning are also way out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvelous fight in this world, in all ages, and has done it with his hands tied behind him. Now think of that. That was in 1899. And I know there's a lot of Jewish scientists in this world, but I was thinking of later ones like Marie Curie and the invention of the atomic bomb and nuclear physicists, so people like that. But there were apparently hundreds of them before 1899 that Mark Twain was aware of. But he made one mistake in that statement. He said that the Jew has made a marvelous fight in this world. I think he's a little bit mistaken there. I think God has made a marvelous fight for them in this world. And you know what? In the 121 years that have followed since those words, the data has only further added to the significance of Twain's words. Think about Israel's war for independence in 1948. The miraculous events that took place during that war, and then the wars following. The Yom Kippur War of 1974, and then the Six-Day War in 1967. There's no end to the stories that can be told about that war, and here's just a few of them. An Egyptian tank commander in the Sinai Desert who surrendered to a vastly inferior Israeli force on the second day of the war. Why? Because he saw a desert mirage that made him see hundreds of Israeli tanks when there was no more than a dozen. God's doing. There's the Jordanian forces who welcomed the Israeli tanks under the command of Uri Ram into Shechem on the third day of the war because faulty communications misled the Arabs into thinking that these were Iraqi tanks coming to reinforce them. So they literally let Israel into their walls. or the Battle of Ammunition Hill that took place on the northern outskirts of Jerusalem. And what happened was there was a single Israeli scout who accidentally fell into a Jordanian trench in the moonless night at 2 o'clock in the morning. And he started shooting from the hip. And as a result, the Ammunition Hill was captured. By accident. One man. It reminds you of people like Samson killing all those men with the jawbone of a donkey. By himself. Or David's mighty men and the men who the sword clave to their hand because they had held it so long and so hard fighting by themselves. And the one who fought off the Philistines single-handedly defending a field. You know, these are biblical stories, right? But they happen in modern day times. The Yom Kippur War, another story. There is a group of soldiers that were crossing a minefield at nighttime. And a great wind came up and swept away all the dirt, like 18 inches of dirt, uncovered thousands of mines in the middle of the night. And they were able to cross the minefield without a single loss. All these things, the nation of Israel is a case study of God's miraculous intervention on their behalf. Their development, their preservation, it's all God's doing. And the last thing I want to say on this is a quote from Voltaire. You know who Voltaire was? He was an anti-Semitic French philosopher of the 1800s. And Voltaire said this, "If I were an atheist and believed in blind eternal fate, I should still believe that fate had ordained the Jews to be the most essential instrument for the civilizing of nations. And if I were an atheist of the other sect who believed or pretended to believe that all is ordained by chance, I should still believe that chance has ordained the Jews to preserve and propagate to all mankind that doctrine of a supreme, intelligent, wise, almighty sovereign of the universe, which I believe to be the great essential principle of all morality and consequently of all civilization." Think about that. He gives all the credit, basically, for what God has done to chance. But he thinks it's ordained to chance, basically, if you can believe that. So here is all these examples. By the way, that information was taken from an article called God's Modern Day Miracle by a man, Reverend Scott Stewart. So you can look up that if you want and find a lot more good information in there. But God supernaturally intervenes on the behalf of his people. And he did so in the development of their nation as all of these men were born so that there could be a population explosion. And how comforting for us too. God will intervene on our behalf. He does intervene on our behalf on a daily basis. He promises he will do so. Now we might not see great miracles all the time, or maybe we don't recognize him as such, but he is intervening on our behalf. So, the last thing I want to cover before we kind of leave this section of the numbers and names is just to now look at the numbers, understanding the various numberings. We've looked at all the names at this point and so forth, but now let's look at these numbers. And what numbers am I talking about? Well, as we cover these, you know, pay close attention. You might want to use a pen and a paper. And also bear in mind that I am only giving you my best attempt, okay? I am giving you my best attempt to give a true and exact accounting that I can. But bear in mind that my accounting is only one of several ways of doing this, okay? So I'm not infallible, and I may not, probably don't have the perfect way of reckoning all these numbers. But why am I doing it then? Why am I taking the time to do so? Well, because of this. This passage of Scripture is often used by critics of the Bible to say that God's word is unreliable, that there are mistakes in God's word. And I want to show you, just even by one way of reckoning, that God's word can be trusted, that there is no discrepancy in God's word, that there is nothing that contradicts itself in God's word. It's just that we don't have all the information. We aren't given all the information because we don't need all the information. And we can trust God's word. So let's remind ourselves of Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them that put their trust in him. Every word of God is pure, even when we don't understand it. Even when we don't know how to fit the pieces together. If it says it, we believe it. We can trust it. And we have hundreds of years and thousands of years of proof that says when we don't understand something, when we think it's wrong, well, the Bible's actually right. So trust God's word. We can trust that even if we're not going to fit all the pieces together perfectly in our limited brains, God is true. His word is infallible. So let's first look at verse 26. We've read this verse a number of times, but it says, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. So let's note some specific things in this verse. First, there are exactly 66 individuals that traveled, and you might circle the word with. With. There are 66 individuals that traveled with Jacob into Egypt. So Jacob is not numbered with the 66, okay? Also, this verse only lists those who came out of his loins. Maybe you want to underline that part. Came out of his loins. Okay, and then also you could add with that, besides Jacob's sons' wives. So the sons' wives, the daughters-in-law, are not included. Okay, this only includes Jacob's sons and their blood descendants. It does not include any of his daughters-in-law. Okay, so 66 individuals that traveled with Jacob, not including Jacob, and that are blood descendants, not daughters-in-law. So let's start counting. Go back to verse 8. Actually, we can pick it up in verse 9. We read here, Reuben, Hanok, Phalu, Hezron, Carmi, and from then on we can start counting names. Okay, I'm not going to go through every one of them. But if you go through and list every name, make sure you don't count a name twice, because sometimes you'll read it twice. But you count all those names, and we get to verse 15. At the end of that verse 15, it says, all the souls of his sons and daughters were 33. Okay? So there's 33 individuals that were born to Jacob through Leah. Okay? The sons, and then their grandsons, and then there's some great-grandsons listed there as well. And then there's also Dinah, his daughter, and at least another daughter, because it has the word plural there in verse 15, daughters. So if we add all those up, if you've been counting the names, you'll actually get a total of 34 names plus the unnamed daughters. So that's 35 individuals. But then how do we get to the number 33 that we see in verse 15? Well, we have to take away Ur and Onan because they died in the land of Canaan. Okay, they died in the land of Canaan. They did not go down into Egypt with them. Now, that may also bring about another issue, which I mentioned last week, and that is the two grandsons that were not born yet. And the only way that would work is if they are counted as going in the loins of their father, as Levi paid taxes in the loins of in the loins of Abraham. Okay, so, but again, there's other ways people can figure that out too. I'm just giving you one way that I've reckoned out here. So we have 33 individuals. And then the next individual is Zilpha and her descendants through with Jacob. And verse 18 says there were 16 souls. Okay, that one's pretty straightforward. So we have 33 plus 16. And then we go down a little further, and we see the sons of Rachel. In verse 22, that comes out to 14 individuals. Okay. And then we go down to verse 25, and the sons of Bilhah, we have 7 more to add to the list. Add them all together, and we actually get 70 names. 70 names. Well, how do we get 66 then? Well, let's keep going with our counting here. First of all, we have to take away 3 because Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh are already in Egypt. So they do not go down into Egypt with Jacob. So we get to 67. Also, here's why I said we needed to account for Hezron and Hamul, the great-grandsons. They're probably not born yet. That brings us down to 65. Now, we have to include at least one one granddaughter of Jacob. Why? Because of verse 7. His son's sons with him, his daughters, and his son's daughters. Okay? So we have to include at least one other granddaughter besides Sarah to account for the plural. So by my reckoning, if we add at least one more, that's 66. And if we include the two great-grandsons, then I guess we could take away some of the assumed granddaughters and daughters in that list. But either way, there is reasonable ways to get to these numbers. We don't have to worry about it. Even if we don't understand it, even if we can't put all the information together in a nice, concise way that we can understand it, we can trust this. However it reckons out, there were 66 people that went with Jacob into Egypt. All right, so then we get to verse 27. And it says, the sons of Joseph, which were born in him in Egypt, were 2 souls. And all the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. So here we have another number, 70. So there are 66 blood descendants that traveled with him into Egypt. And then we see this phrase, which came into Egypt. This does not necessarily mean at the same time. And it clearly also seems to indicate that Joseph is included in this because he is mentioned in verse 27. So, 70 individuals total. How do we get to 70 from 66? Well, we have Joseph and his 2 sons. That goes up to 69. Some people like to add Jacob, but I don't think that it includes him. And I'll show you why in a moment. My personal thought is that probably Joseph had a daughter that's not mentioned or named. But be that as it may, let's go to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Reading verses 1 through 5. These are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. Now that's important. With Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. Okay. So those are the ones that came with Jacob. And then all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was already in Egypt. So we have Joseph listed separately, but last, because he's included with the 70, but not with those who came with Jacob out of Egypt. So we have a reference there to know that we have 70 individuals total. And also we know it can't be Jacob that makes up that 70th individual because of verse 5 here in Exodus. Again, they came with Jacob, verse 1, with Jacob. So All that came out of Jacob's loins were 70 souls. Another passage in Deuteronomy 10:22. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 22. Again mentions 70. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons. That's 70. And now the Lord thy God has made thee as the stars of the heaven for multitude. So we have this 70 repeated at least 3 or 4 times in the Old Testament. 70 individuals that were blood relations of Jacob that went down into Egypt. And there's one other passage that I want to consider before we go on to the next number. And that is in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. This is one of those nuggets that we can find in this passage. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided the nations into their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. What is that saying? Well, as far as I can tell, there are 70 nations listed in Genesis 10 and 11 in the table of nations when God separated out the people. And for some reason, God is connecting that number with the number of the children of the Israel. He separated the sons of Adam. He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. And why is this called the number of the children of Israel? Well, this number 70 is connected to Israel throughout their history. Here we see it as there being 70 founding members of the nation of Israel. 70 founding members of the nation of Israel. In Numbers 11:16, there were 70 elders who God called up on the mountain, or near to the foot of the mountain with Moses and Aaron and his two sons. 70 elders that were there to witness the sealing of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. There were 70 years of captivity in 2 Chronicles 36:21. There were 70 weeks determined upon the people of Israel to finish the transgression in Daniel 9:24. These next two might be a little bit of a stretch, but there were 70 translators of the Septuagint of the Old Testament into Greek. And maybe the Jews did that just because of the number 70. I don't know. And there were 70 members of the Sanhedrin in the days of Christ. And there was 70 witnesses that Christ sent to Israel during his ministry on earth. He ordained 70 others to go and speak. So 70 seems to be a very important number to the nation of Israel. And then I mentioned the 70 elders and the sealing of the covenant. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 11. Now, in the beginning of the Mosaic covenant, when these 70 elders were present, they witnessed the giving of the law. Not the exact, the writing of it down in the stone tablets and so forth, but they were there when Moses came down from the mountain. And in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 11, Ezekiel's having this vision. And in this vision it says, there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. In the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And then he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, the Lord sees us not, the Lord has forsaken the earth. And we could read on here, but these 70 men of the ancients, representing 70 elders of the nation of Israel, those who are supposed to have the spiritual oversight, and what are they doing? They are profaning the covenant of God. They are representing a breach of the covenant. And God is saying this is reason for the judgment that is coming. These abominations. The rejection of my covenant. So this number 70 is very important to the nation of Israel. And it seems to be so because the founding members of the families of the nation of Israel numbered 70 when they went into Egypt. Now, one last number before we close today, and that is Acts chapter 7, verse 14. Acts chapter 7, verse 14. Now here we see, then this is Stephen speaking, and he is giving his sermon. It says, then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls, 75. So, according to Stephen, Joseph called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. 75 people that came into Egypt. Now, how do we get this? How do we reckon out that number? It's not 66, it's not 70. Where do we find the 75? According to my reckoning here, Joseph and his sons are not included in this number because they called them out of Egypt. However, Jacob is included. According to my reckoning here, if I'm reading this correctly, Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. So if you bring Joseph and his three, maybe four family members out of that numbering, because remember, if Joseph had a daughter, that would bring it back down to 66. Add Jacob in there, that's 67 again. But we see that the word kindred is used here. Kindred. Not those that came out of his loins, just the word kindred. That could mean family members. It could mean possibly some of the wives of his brothers. We don't really have the information to make a certain guess. One commentary I read thinks that it's all nine of the remaining living wives of Joseph's brothers. Because remember, Judah's wife died, and it appears that Simeon's wife also died because he married a Canaanitish woman, remember? So then Joseph's wife was already in Egypt, so she wouldn't be included. That leaves nine wives. So if you got 64, and again, I think he was taking out the two great-grandsons, but however that accounts, it doesn't really matter because there could have been other relatives that were living with Jacob that were not his blood descendants. So they traveled with him, but they were not accounted in Genesis as the founding members of the nation. So Stephen lists them, but they are not listed in Genesis. One other common thought, and I don't believe this is an accurate one, is they take the number 70 from Genesis and they say, well, Stephen's reading from the Septuagint. Because in the Septuagint, actually, if you go through the listing in Genesis, they mention five more sons of Joseph. And so you would get 75. But there are other reasons why that number will not add up if you go back to Genesis and count that again. So, a lot of ideas, but what we have to trust is that God's word is accurate. Stephen is correct. There were 75 people who traveled into Egypt, But Genesis is also correct. Only 70 of them were from the loins of Jacob. There's no discrepancy here. And then the 66 number is also correct. Only 66 of them traveled from Canaan into Egypt, and the others were already in the land of Egypt. So God's word is true. God's word is accurate. We don't have to try to jump through hoops and scramble. We just have to trust God's word. And it's good to be able to maybe find some ways to explain these things, but if we can't, trust God's word. I mean, there's many doctrines which you really can't understand. How can somebody be everywhere at the same time? How can God be omnipresent? We can't be omnipresent. Nothing that we see or know on earth can be omnipresent. How can God be omnipresent? But he is. We don't understand how someone can know everything. How could you have knowledge of everything in the universe to infinity and beyond, right? God does. We don't. We can't even understand that. There's many things in Scripture which we cannot comprehend, but we trust the Word of God because it's never failed us. Now, as I said, there's a million and one ways to arrive at these numbers, but the best we can do is just be faithful to the text. Don't read things in that are not there. And in the end, we must remember that God's word is truth. We're not always given the whole picture. We're only given what we need to have, and what we need to know, what we need to understand. And I'm sure someday in heaven, God will give us an answer to our questions. We'll just have to ask him. Now, we're going to stop with that today. We've kind of made our way through this little bit harder passage of Scripture. And next week, we'll get into the reunion of Joseph with his father. And we'll see what happens in Egypt now for the next few years until Jacob dies as we get to the end of the book. So let's end our time today in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for speaking to us through your word, giving it to us. And Lord, thank you that even when we can't always understand, we can't always piece these numbers together, passages like this, we can still trust you because you have infinite knowledge and wisdom. And we just have brains of flesh and that are fallible. Our memories fail us. We can't always calculate things correctly. We confuse things. We get things mixed up. But you are perfect, God. And your word is perfect and true. Lord, we just pray that as a church body, we would grow. And we ask that in these coming weeks, our services would be able to get back to normal, where we could do all the things we love to do, singing and praying together and celebrating the Lord's table. All these things, Lord, that we have missed doing, we pray that we would be able to return to doing on a regular basis as a church body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.